Darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
And Urban Family Talk.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media.
And the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors. Even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I am your host, Abraham Hamilton III, and I'm excited today. We will have a guest in studio, but I'm not going to tell you who it is just yet. You have to wait for it. Wait for it. Don't do it prematurely. Yeah, just make up words, make up pronunciations. You know, that's what we do at Hamilton Corner. Well, thank you so much for joining the program. So many things are happening in the world today, but I'm going to take a pause from all of that to share some things with you that I think are critically, critically important. Well, let me encourage you, as I do on a daily basis, as most of you are making your ways from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, I encourage you to do so with full intentionality and cognizance of the reality that the first institution that God created to be served as a conduit and a recipient of his delegated authority to influence the created universe, according to the Lord's auspices, was the family. Before there was a church, before there was a monarchy, before there was an order of prophets, before there was an order of sacrifices, before any of that, the Lord ordained the family as the primary institution to be the conduit of his glory. So because of that, I think the Lord probably is communicating to us how important the family is in his unfolding plan for humankind. If the Lord made the family first, it's probably because it's a pretty big deal, which I would echo the fact that the family is a big deal. So in light of all of that, I encourage you that when you make your move from your part-time jobs to your full-time jobs, that you do so being fully aware that this is a ministerial assignment that the Lord has ordained for me to engage in, that we serve our families faithfully, fully, and exceptionally as ambassadors of the Lord's kingdom. You didn't realize this, did you? But that the graces, the fruit of the Spirit, and the gifts of the Spirit were not only meant to be exemplified outside of the family. Oh, no. That they actually operate even within the family. That the Lord brings the full weight and the full complement of his accessibility for us to serve our families well. So I would simply encourage you to do that, not to expend all of your faithfulness outside and offer your family just the leftovers, the sloppy leftovers, but we offer our families the best that we are so that they may be served well and that we, as a whole unit, can stand shoulder to shoulder when we contend with the enemy in the gates. Praise God. Well, let's turn our attention to the Word of God. And this is going to be a kind of a mashup because I'm going to share some scripture, but also I'm going to share some information that just is a modern example of one of the ways this scripture can be brought to bear in our lives. So I'm going to start in 1 Kings chapter 18, verses 41 through 46. And let me get to it before I run out of time. Here we go. Verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, let me set it up. I'm sorry. If you rewind the tape, you remember Elijah arrives on the scene in scripture in chapter 17. He shows up, you know, kind of like a superhero smashing villains, right? When he was introduced to us in scripture. Well, included in that, the Lord uses Elijah to confront Ahab, one of the wickedest, if not the, I'd say one of the most wicked kings in Israel's history. And a part of his confrontation, in addition to confronting the prophets about all that Jezebel was, the Bible says, was feeding at her table. Man, ridiculous. The Lord, through Elijah, called in a drought that would last. James chapter 5 alludes to this, that lasted three and a half years. Well, where we are in 1 Kings 18, verse 41, is where Elijah, as the Spirit of God, leads him to pray to in that drought is where we're going to pick up. So here we go, verse 41. And Elijah said to Ahab, "Get up, go up, eat and drink, for there was a sound of the rushing of rain." What? It hadn't rained in 3.5 years. You mean to tell me it's about to rain? That's what Elijah is saying. Verse 42. So Ahab went up to eat and to drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bowed himself down on the earth and put his face between his knees. And he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." And he went up and looked and said, There is nothing. And he, Elijah, said, go again. 7 times. And at the 7th time, he said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. And he said, go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down, lest the rain stop you. And in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he gathered up his garment and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now, why am I presenting this? Elijah, in praying for the drought to cease, praying for the drought to terminate, he told his assistant, go and look and tell me what you see. Let me know if you see any clouds. And his assistant went and said, man, I don't see nothing. From my neighbor, you might say, I see nothings. I don't see anything. And Elijah said, go back 7 times. So imagine this process. Elijah is living where it has not rained for 3.5 years. He's telling the servant, man, I'm praying the Lord is going to shut down this drought and rain will come. Go and look. The servant goes, man, I don't see anything. Can you imagine the servant saying, I don't know why Elijah keeps sending me to go look. Man, it hadn't rained in 3.5 years. Why all of a sudden do you think it's going to rain? And he does this 7 times. And on the 7th time, he saw a cloud the size of a man's hand. And Elijah said, that's it. Go and let Ahab know it is about to pour down raining. Now, why am I saying all of that? Because I came across some information, and thanks to Pastor Joseph Parker here at AFA, who watches these types of things like a hawk, he brought this to my attention because I was not aware of this. Here's the headline. Nashville becomes the largest abortion-free city in the U.S. after Planned Parenthood stops doing abortions. Last week, the last abortion clinic in the city of Nashville announced that it could no longer perform abortions. Isn't that amazing? So what happened here? So it got to the place where, in spite of the application of Roe versus Wade, in spite of the cultural moment, in spite of the fact that this is Nashville, Music City, I mean, the country music capital of the world, where all of these people are going to try to make their music careers and want to be Hollywood, you know, Midwest or whatever you want to call it. And in the middle of all of that, I believe the Lord has given us a cloud the size of a man's hand. Because I know I share a lot of the bad news that happens all around the country, but don't you think for one moment that God has somehow fallen off of his throne? Because in the middle of all of this craziness that's happening, right under all of our noses, Music City becomes abortion-free. Now, if you're looking at this merely naturally, you may miss what I'm attempting to convey to you. But if you understand this by the Spirit of God, that in the middle of all of this cultural flummox that we have, this upheaval where the culture of death is being celebrated and is marching along seemingly unfettered, where we can't even get a Republican Congress to defund Planned Parenthood, the Lord says, don't worry about it. I'll set you up in this particular fashion. So in last August, one of the 2 at that time remaining abortion facilities no longer performed abortions. You want to know why? Because a pro-life community health center bought the abortion facility and started doing everything to serve women's health, except killing babies. And that left one facility left. You want to know what it was? It was Planned Parenthood in Nashville, Tennessee. And then guess what happened in Nashville? Planned Parenthood can no longer find any doctors to kill babies. So I am commending you and informing you in this particular manner where the Lord stands and says, hey, you can say whatever you want about Roe versus Wade. You can say whatever you want about, you know, Taylor Swift trying to weigh in on a senatorial race in Tennessee. I'll change the hearts of the people in Nashville to where you can't find a medical professional who's willing to kill a child. To say it differently, the Lord looks down on the plans of men and laughs. Men say, we will frustrate the purposes of God. And God says, ha, take your best shot, buddy. This encouraged me tremendously. Tremendously. Because it's just another reminder that the Lord rules and reigns in the affairs of men. This encouraged me tremendously. And here's one of the things that I enjoyed, because I read a couple different sources. The largest newspaper in Nashville is the Tennessean. And they had a long write-up and buried on, when I printed out this story from the computer, on page 4 of 4, beginning at the bottom of page 3, It said, on Monday, this was last Monday, after Planned Parenthood of Nashville announced that it was no longer performing abortions, because, you know, they tell us, well, you know, Planned Parenthood does much more than kill babies. They do all of these other services, right? On Monday, the Nashville Planned Parenthood clinic was open for non-abortion services, but its waiting room was empty. Its waiting room was empty. Why? Because we know that what they do is kill children. Let's just be honest. Let's just stop, you know, dilly-dallying around the periphery and be honest about what's happening. Their trade, they have mercantilized baby murder. That's what they do. They get around the Hyde Amendment with this, you know, this accounting trick where they say abortion is only 3% of their services, but the reality is they're tabulating all of the service, most of which are aiding them and facilitating the abortion. So if they have a pregnancy screening or other things, they're doing it in an effort to facilitate the abortion, which is why the Nashville Planned Parenthood Clinic, the Monday after they announced we're no longer killing any children, their waiting room is empty. So I just wanted to offer that to you, because just as we read about Elijah, and here's the thing, this is the thing with God. And I read in your book, I'm pointing to my guest, I didn't tell you who it was yet, but there was a portion in it where you talk about godly men never don't quit. Oh man, I'm telling you, it stirred my heart. Brothers and sisters, a part of being members of the family of God is that we don't even understand what it means to give up. Why is that? Not because we're so phenomenal in and of ourselves, not because we have this superhuman ability to be resolved and committed. It's because we serve a God who is committed. And because of his commitment, we don't know how to give up. We don't know how to stop. We don't know how to quit. Elijah, there's no rain. Man, I'm telling you, the rain is coming. Go and look again. Elijah, I've been over there 3 times. I don't see anything. Go and look again. How many times have you thought and felt in your heart, man, I don't know if we're ever going to topple this giant called baby murder. I'm sick and tired of Planned Parenthood getting my tax dollars. It seems like we can never get a win. Ah-ha-ha. Ah-ha-ha. Nashville, the metropolitan area, is nearly 2 million people. We're not talking about some small town that has maybe a total of 2,000 people or population. A metropolitan area of nearly 2 million people, no abortions in that city. No abortions in the city. And of course, we know that they're not going to give up. They're not going to roll over and play dead. The Planned Parenthood facility said they're going to try to look for more doctors to come and do it. But isn't it amazing in a city of that size, in a city of that societal advancement, in a city at that state, in that place, in the type of city it is, that you can't find one? It sounds kind of like manna falling in the desert, but in the reverse. It kind of sounded like water coming from a rock. Maybe I'm just giddy. Maybe you think I'm overblowing this, but I'm just telling you that that God is good. God is good. So Nashville, the largest abortion-free city in the United States. The largest abortion-free city. And you know the statistics. Abortions are decreasing. Many of the young people, the majority, more of them are pro-life now than they were previously. I mean, these things are happening all while the culture says you can't have that, you can't do that. That's why I always encourage you, and I encourage myself in the same manner, that I don't live by headlines. Headlines. And I told you before, I was having an interview, and the reporter in the interview was asking me questions about politics. And then he said, "You sound pretty pessimistic about the political outlook." I said, "Oh, I'm not pessimistic at all." He said, "Wait a minute, that sounds completely different from what you said." I said, "Well, you asked me specific questions about politics, but my hope is not in an elected politician." As Irvin Keene, who's not subject to second terms. He's not subject to a stalemate by Congress who won't go along and get along. Man, my king is eternal. And I was able to go in and tell the reporter, "By the way, do you realize it's not even my home?" Oh, God. Where am I? Why am I saying all of this? Because I just want to encourage you, as I was encouraged, and I hope you are encouraged, that just as Nashville, Tennessee, yes, Carrie Underwood, you know, George Strait, all of these singers and all of that, you know, whatever you want to call it, celebrity stuff, right in their own backyards. No doctors to kill babies. I believe God is speaking to us through that. And I just simply want to encourage you with that, that just as Elijah sent his servant to go and check out, to look for a cloud, and all he needed to see was one the size of a man's hand. And guess what? It's time to run, because the rain is coming.
Know Your Yuletide Right. Hi, I'm Matt Staver with Freedom's Call. It's Christmas time, a season filled with love, joy, and legal questions. Every year, people wanting to celebrate Christmas are told to sit down and be quiet. That's why Liberty Counsel launched our annual Friend or Foe Christmas campaign, and now we are putting the Grinches on the run. Recently, one of our lawyers was contacted by a concerned public school teacher. The teacher received an email from the school principal, which banned all Christmas themes, decorations, and symbols unless they're secular. Well, the hostility demonstrated by the school principal is legally unfounded. The only legal requirement is that Christmas displays which contain religious elements may also contain secular elements, like a small nativity scene next to a small Christmas tree, toy soldier, candy cane, or Santa. That's why Liberty Counsel launched our Friend or Foe Christmas campaign, and now we are putting the Grinches on the run. lc.org/Christmas.
Here's some great news. If you missed the deadline to sign up for health insurance, or more importantly, if you signed up for a plan that you're just not happy with, you still have a choice. It's called MediShare. MediShare is a Christian healthcare sharing program that's been around for 25 years, and they have hundreds of thousands of members all across the country. And get this, over the years, MediShare members have shared more than $1 billion of each other's medical bills. Best of all, you could save a lot of money with MediShare. The typical savings for a family is about $500 a month. Your savings could be more or less, but think about what you could do with that extra money. Think you're stuck with a high-cost health plan that doesn't have a lot to offer? Well, think again. You can join MediShare anytime, so call them today and check it out. Here's the number to find out more, and there's no pressure. They're super easy to talk to. 855-PSALM-23. That's 855-PSALM-23. 855-PSALM-23.
Ryan Fisher here with today's Life and Liberty Minute. The cultivation, transport, and sale of marijuana is against federal law everywhere. Federal penalties for possession are stiff, up to life in prison and up to a fine of $1 million. But there is currently a stampede at the state level to completely ignore or nullify federal laws on dope. Recreational use is now legal in 23 states. Now, according to the left, gay marriage is the law of the land in all 50 states. Here's the question. If states can ignore federal law on marijuana, why not on marriage? Let's have one state after another nullify federal law on marriage just like they do on pot and make man-woman marriage the American standard again. Here's the question, who will be first?
Catch Brian Fisher on Focal Point, weekday afternoons at 105 Central on American Family Radio.
Shining light into the darkness. This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio
and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. And I'm so excited to have in studio with me my brother in Christ, more importantly, a person who I look up to tremendously, who is the congenial, convivial, and amiable,
as always,
host of Focal Point, the home of muscular Christianity, here on American Family Radio, Brian Fisher. Brian, thank you so much for joining me on the program.
You bet, Abe. Great to be with you. Thank you for inviting me.
Oh, man, it is my absolute pleasure. And I'm going to tell you, I invited you on the program because if you're not aware, Hamilton Corner listeners, Brian has just released, I don't know what number this is for you, books.
Well, I tell people sometimes in my program, I'll slip up and say, hey, I want to talk to you about my new book. Wait a minute, my only book. So this is book number one.
Book number one. Yeah. Brian has written a book that is now available. You can get it at afastore.net.
Yes, afastore.net.
Published by the American Family Association. A book titled The Boy to Man Book, Preparing Your Son for Manhood. The Boy to Man Book, Preparing Your Son for Manhood. And I have to tell you, when I got a copy, and I don't always do this, but I read this entire book cover to cover in one day because I thought it was so, so phenomenal. And I don't want to get ahead of myself, and I'm going to try my best not to give you all the book because I think you all need to go and buy it. In fact, I think this is probably one of the greatest things you can do. You have a few days left before the Christmas holidays. If you know any man in your family, a friend of yours, a member of your church, I would encourage you to get this book for them and you'll hear why in a couple moments. I don't want to get ahead of the interview, but I'll start off first with you, Brian. What made you write this particular book, and what made you write it now?
Well, you know, it's interesting. I use a schedule that takes me through the whole counsel of God every 3 years. Mm-hmm. So I read through the entire word in 3 years. So that means, and I've been doing this since 1983, so that means every 3 years I read through a same book of the Bible again. And I've discovered that I'll see new things, things I never saw before, by immersing yourself in the Word again. You know, I think it was Jerome said that the Scriptures are like a river in which children may wade, but elephants must swim. Mm. So there's something that's available for the youngest, and yet there's depths to it that you can't fathom by even after spending a lifetime meditating on it. Anyway, so one of the times I'm reading through Proverbs, and it struck me how many times Solomon used the phrase, my son. Mm-hmm. 23 times Solomon says in the book of Proverbs, my son. And it suddenly hit me. Here's the wisest man in the world, wisest man that ever lived. And here's the stuff that he wanted his own son to know in order to become a man. Mm-hmm. And so it hit me that, you know what the book of Proverbs is really, if we look at it correctly, it's really a training manual for fathers on how to raise sons to maturity. So that just got me kind of thinking about it. And I started reading back through the book of Proverbs and grabbed some categories, some themes that Solomon talks about in the book, started categorizing every verse in the book of Proverbs according to whether, you know, it was about the word of God, mm-hmm. whether it was about money, mm-hmm. whether it was about work, whether it was about family. So I got just pages and pages and pages of verses from the book of Proverbs that dealt with those different themes. And I thought, well, you know, maybe I could distill this down into a bite-sized book that fathers could use to read with their sons. You know, one of the things that motivated me to do this is I think that there, you know, like I was, I wish I'd had this book when my son was 12. Mm. Because I think a lot of fathers in America, probably hundreds of thousands of fathers in America, they feel this desire to impart the wisdom of God into the lives of their sons, but they don't exactly know how to go about doing it. So I wanted to try to provide a user-friendly way that would make it possible for a father to be the one that imparted these truths to his son. And all a father's got to do to start this journey with his son is just pick up the book and open up to chapter one and sit down with his son and read with him. Read it to him and read it with him. There's a prayer at the end of every chapter that's designed for a father to pray over his son, to pray the truth of God's word into the life of his son. So that was kind of the idea. So I've been kind of toying around with this idea for a number of years, and I'd write a little bit here and write a little bit there. And then last summer, I just decided to put the pedal to the metal and get it done. And the leadership here at AFA was kind enough to allow me to produce it under the aegis of American Family Association, which is what I wanted to do. Mm-hmm. Proud to have their label on this book. And so that's where it came from.
Well, I have to tell you, I am grateful that you have done that. And I think anyone listening to this interview and listening to this program, once you get the book, you'll know exactly why I am saying that. The people who listen to the show, I say almost on a daily basis in some form or another, that, and I feel like it's one of the things that really God has called me to put my finger on for our society, in that the responsibility for evangelism first and foremost, and ultimately discipling the children of Christian parents, it is not the responsibility of the church primarily, and it is not primarily the responsibility of the school, but it's the responsibility of the family, with the father as the shepherd, prophet, priest, and protector of the family, leading the way in that particular phenomenon. So you developing this tool, I refer to it as a tool to enable fathers to do that task effectively. And it seems that you had that clearly in view when you were writing.
Well, that was my purpose. That was my goal. And again, I don't know how close I have come to that goal. The only way I'm going to know is to hear from fathers who read the book with their sons. I want to get mm-hmm. feedback from dads. I want them to be honest with me. Did it work? Was it helpful? Did it enable you to work with your son to get some of these truths built into his life? So I'm waiting for that kind of feedback. And feedback I've gotten from you already mm-hmm. means a tremendous amount to me, because of the respect that I have for you. But, you know, to the point that you were just talking about, I read Psalm 78 today, as a matter of fact, in my journey through the Scriptures. And in Psalm 78, Asaph talks about how the truth of God is to be transmitted down through the generations. And it's amazing. He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children. Mm. So there's two generations right there. There's a father teaching his children the law of Israel, the word of God. And that the next generation, that's the third generation, the next generation might know them, the children yet unborn. Now we're talking about a fourth generation, the children that'll be born to the third generation, and arise and tell them to their children. So there's five generations here that are in view, and this is how the word of God, the truth of God, is to be transmitted from one generation to the next, and it starts with fathers, it continues with fathers, and fathers continue to have this responsibility today.
Amen. And this is certainly not to exclude mothers from the process, but sometimes people, and I've said this before, refer to this modern phenomenon where it appears that, you know, women are the primary participants in church life and primarily engaged, where it's just a feature of modernity. When I've said, no, actually, that's evidence of a spiritual decline, because you see the consistent reference and consistent requirement for fathers to take the lead in spiritual matters in their families. And now when you first started talking, and I thought this was absolutely ingenious, the way you wrote the book, you talked about in the very introduction how you've designed the book for fathers to read along with their children between the ages of 12 and 13. Why did you do that?
Well, it's interesting. And the reason for that, what triggered my thinking about that is that it is the Jewish tradition of a bar mitzvah. You know, bar mitzvah was something that a Jewish boy would go through at about age 12 or age 13. And the phrase bar mitzvah literally means a son of the law. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. Mitzvah, the Aramaic word for the law. So a child goes through a bar mitzvah in order to become a son of the law. And what that meant in the culture of the day is if you went through a bar mitzvah, you might be 13 years old, but we are going to treat you as an adult. You are going to have adult responsibilities now to understand the word of God and to obey it. We're no longer going to blame your father if you mess up. This is now your responsibility, replacing the yoke of becoming a man and behaving as a man and behaving with maturity. We're placing that on your shoulders, your father's, to help you get there. But once you get through that period of time, once you turn 12, 13, we're looking at you to behave as a man. You know, it's interesting. I was had a conversation a month or two ago with somebody who works with Dr. Dobson, works with Family Talk. And he said a lot of their conversations.
It's Dr. James Dobson.
Dr. James Dobson, yeah. And he said a lot of their conversations, just kind of around the office and as they're talking about one thing and another, you know, he said, you know, what Dr. Dobson stresses with us all the time is the two most important ages in the life of a boy are age 5 and age 12. Now, I don't know what the reason is for age 5. I don't even know what his reason were for age 12. But obviously, that's consistent with what we read in the scriptures. Now, you know, the first time that you find Jesus in the temple,
right,
interacting with the teachers, mm-hmm, I mean, he's asking them questions, and they're answering his questions. Then all of a sudden, they're asking him questions because it says they were amazed at his answers at age 12. Mm. So he had become a son of the law, and at that time, you were required, if you were an adult male, you were required to go to Jerusalem three times a year for the major sacrifices, the major festivals. So Jesus was in Jerusalem because he was a son of the law. He was now treated as an adult, and I've got a responsibility as an adult male to go to Jerusalem and worship God along with the rest of God's people. So just a light years removed, you know, we've got, in our culture right now, there's so much a prolonged adolescence.
I was just about to ask you about that.
Yeah, well, I'm even thinking about, you know, Obamacare. You know, Barack Obama worked it into Obamacare. You've got to pay for your child's insurance till they're 26.
Yeah.
You know,
yeah,
long after they should be out and on their own and you know, working with their own hands to,
yeah,
meet their needs. So we've got this prolonged adolescence. We've got people going through life, and they're playing video games until they're in their 30s, mm-hmm, and then they move back home. And, you know, Solomon says, no, I want you to be a son. I want you to behave as a man. I want you to act as a man. I'm going to expect you to behave as a man. I'm going to show you and teach you from the word of God what it means to be a man. And then I'm going to pray together that you'll be able to accept that responsibility and that you'll do it.
And I was just, what I was about to ask you, you already led into it, because surprise, surprise, ladies and gentlemen, Brian Fisher is writing something that is completely the antithesis of what is popular in modern culture, which is where it's become almost universally accepted within our culture today for this prolonged adolescence, where there's this perpetual immaturity, to where we're almost now as a society saying that's okay, when the very approach that you're taking is consistent not only with scripture. For example, when Daniel, when the Hebrew boys are referred to as the Yeled, that you have, you know, preteens or just barely into the teen years, that Nebuchadnezzar's literally presidential administration concludes, man, these guys are wise in all manner of learning. And you're talking about teenagers, which is completely contrary to what we have here. And even in the founding era in America, where you had a 14-year-old George Washington who's serving as a land surveyor, you know, for war. Whereas nowadays, you think about a 14-year-old in our society, we think 14-year-olds are really the equivalent of maybe in biblical times, have been like 5 or 4-year-olds, and we've accepted that. And that has even boiled over into this whole idea of manhood, to where there's a perpetual adolescence concerning men that's resulted in the foundation really being laid to embrace this really war on masculinity. And so you answer the question. I want to ask you to answer it now, because you answered in the book. When we talk about masculinity and when young women consider their prospects for marriage in the future, where are the future men in America?
And see, that's the problem. And again, that's part of the reason I wrote the book. My daughter went through this, where she was involved in the church. She was regular, but she couldn't find a guy in the church that lit her fuse. You know, none of them seemed to be mature enough and so forth. And so I kind of ached with her, because she was looking for that kind of a man to be connected to, and just couldn't find one in the church at that time. So I'm hoping that we can improve on that, because your young women are looking, and the more quality that a young woman has, the more quality she's going to look for in a guy. So part of what I want to do is I want to raise a whole generation of young men that are 12 now, but by the time they get to 18 or 19 or 20, I mean, they're going to be ready to assume the responsibilities of marriage, be faithful to a wife, and the young girls at that age are going to look at that guy and say, you know, that's a guy I could build a life with, I could build a family with.
Mm. And you say it very succinctly in the book, when the question is posed rhetorically, where are the men of the future? Well, guess what, fathers? You're raising them now.
Yeah, you got one in your home right now.
Yeah, and this is, I take this very seriously. You know, you've met all my children. Out of my 5, I have 3 boys. I have an 8-year-old son, I have a 4-year-old son, and a 17-month-old son. And so when you say that, and I often think about the fact that, man, I'm raising somebody's husband. You know, I'm raising a future heads of households. It really brings us a sobriety to what we do on a regular basis. And so when you said that, it's the absolute truth. So then the question becomes, well, how do we go about doing that? And this is where I would plug one tool that God has given us through you, Brian, is the Boy to Man book. Go to afastore.net. afastore.net. I've posted a link to the afastore.net, a link where you can purchase the book. I'd encourage you to get multiple copies. Get one or two for yourself and as many children as you have, many sons as you have, as well as whatever fathers that are in your circle. I was with a bunch of men at the Pear Orchard Presbyterian Church in Mississippi not too long ago, and this is one of the questions that came up. I think your book is a great tool and a great resource to aid us in accomplishing our task and raising up the men of the next generation.
Well, you know, I was looking at some statistics today about how many boys are turning 12 in America every day, and it's probably 10,000.
Every day.
10,000 boys are turn 12 today. And those are young boys that could be the men of tomorrow, should be the men of tomorrow. And I figure, you know, we need to reclaim masculinity for our culture. We need to reclaim it in the church. Feminism has obviously made great strides to usurp the role that men are supposed to play in the church. Now, we're seeing entire denominations like the Southern Baptist are struggling with that right now. What's the proper role of men in the leadership of the church? And they're beginning to, you know, I believe they're beginning to make room for women to exercise leadership and authority in the church that God intended for man. So we want to raise up an entire generation of young men that are prepared to take leadership in their homes, in their churches, and in our culture.
The Boy to Man book, Preparing Your Son for Manhood. The Boy to Man book, Preparing Your Son for Manhood. Go to afastore.net, afastore.net, to get your copy. I have so much more I want to get into with Brian, and graciously, he's agreed to stay beyond his normal time to hang out late with us in the corner. You don't want to miss the remainder of the interview with our guest here today, Ryan Fisher, host of Focal Point on American Family Radio.
Over the past few years, the AFR family has teamed up with India Partners to help rescue young children from Mumbai's red light district. Through your gifts, new safe houses have been built and existing homes have been expanded, allowing more children to have their basic needs met. They are being taught who Jesus is and about his love for them. Payal was one of the children rescued.
I came to know about Jesus after I came over to this safe house. I didn't know anything about Jesus, but after I came over here, my life changed.
AFR staff members will visit these safe houses in January. They would like to bring some personal notes from you to remind these children that they are loved and are being prayed for. Would you please join us in providing a note of encouragement? You can find all the details and where to send your letter by visiting afr.net. That's afr.net. We hope you'll join us as we share God's love with these precious children by writing a simple note of encouragement. Visit afr.net, afr.net.
When I got home, I wanted to be part of the whole Christmas experience. Not just Dad sitting in his easy chair drinking coffee, watching it happen, but actually I'm going to be a participant in helping decorate the tree, helping wrap presents, helping all those things, decorating the house. It's hard to put into words. The time is precious.
Hey, somebody handed the scissors.
When he came home last year, we wanted to make it extra special since he'd missed Christmas before and did the presents, and we were just, everything seemed a little bit bigger and a little bit more exciting because Dad was there now to be able to enjoy it with us, and the girls were very excited about that.
American Family Radio salutes our men and women in uniform and their families for the sacrifices they make on behalf of freedom.
When you're away from your family over any holiday or birthday or anything, but especially Christmas, it makes you think how important and how precious time is to spend with one another.
Merry Christmas from American Family Radio.
Hello, Americans. I'm Todd Stearns with news and commentary next. Tavia Hunt of Dallas, Texas, wanted to add a personal touch to her family's Christmas cards, so she decided to create a customized stamp. She selected a photograph that featured her family standing in front of St. Basil's Cathedral in Moscow. But the stamp was rejected because apparently it violated a United States Postal Service regulation that bans any depiction of religious content on customized postage. You can see the picture for yourself at toddstearns.com. First Liberty Institute is representing Mrs. Hunt, who happens to be the wife of Clark Hunt, the co-owner of the Kansas City Chiefs football team. First Liberty says no one should have to go to court to send a Christmas card. They fired off a letter to the Postmaster General urging them to rescind what they called an unconstitutional ban on religious content. Let's just hope they didn't mail the letter with a religious theme stamp. I'm Todd Stearns.
The Hamilton Corner podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net and UrbanFamilyTalk.com. Back to the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner here on American Family Radio and Urban Family Talk. I get to say this because I don't get to say this every day, but I have in studio with me the congenial, convivial, amiable,
as always,
and effervescent.
There you go.
Host of Focal Point at American Family Radio and author of the Boy to Man book, none other than Brian Fisher himself. Don't adjust your cameras. Don't adjust your YouTube channels. He is in studio with me now. And before we went to the break, we were talking about how really the Lord really moved Brian to direct this book toward a young boy between the ages of 12 and 13. And just this week in the program, I talked about a young man who is a boy by the name of Desmond Naples, Napolis, who his parents, I think this is child abuse. they were just in the news recently for allowing him to perform literally a striptease type dance in a Brooklyn, New York club. And the boy's 11 years old. And I also watched an interview he gave on Good Morning America with Michael Strahan, who, in addition to interviewing the young boy who really didn't have much to say, seemed to not even understand why he was doing what he was doing other than the fact that he liked attention. And Michael Strahan and the Good Morning America staff rewarded him, in their parlance, in my mind, abused him further by bringing out adult drag queens, men wearing dresses, to affirm him I thought this was very interesting. Affirm him as an 11-year-old in his identity as the future of drag. Brian, how does that, if it relates at all, to what, again, I'll reiterate this, I believe what the Lord has led you to do to fortify our young men into becoming the men of the future between the ages of 12 and 13?
Well, you know, that illustrates kind of the problem, because one of the first questions you ask is, where was this guy's dad? Where was the dad in this process? I mean, a dad who knows what he's doing steps in and says, no, that's not going to happen on my watch. You're not wearing that. You're not going to a gay club. You're not going to have men shoving money at you and taking it. It's not going to happen on my watch. So there's just a failure, obviously, of fatherhood right there. And you think about Michael Strahan. Michael Strahan is a Hall of Fame defensive lineman for the New York Giants. You know, you think if anybody would know what manhood is all about, it would be a guy that was a football star in the NFL. Well, Michael Strahan obviously doesn't know thing one about what it means to be masculine or what it means to be a male.
What's the first syllable in his last name? Michael Stray.
Stray.
Yeah, Michael's going astray with his inability to handle masculinity and manhood. It's pretty obvious based on what he's doing. Now, getting back to your book, in the way that you lay it out, it's absolutely user-friendly in that you begin with a proverbial nugget. The first thing I said to you was this is a almost like a book of Proverbs from Brian, to where you start out with a statement defining what a godly man is for the young man, and then you provide scripture and counsel that includes anecdotes with your own son, JD, to illustrate for us how it applies. And one in particular that I thought was noteworthy, that you say right at the beginning, this is in chapter 2, you say a mature young man listens to his father's counsel, an immature boy doesn't. What were you thinking when you announced that as the initiator for chapter 2 in the Boy to Man book?
Well, you know, another thing we're seeing in our culture is the denigration of fathers. Fathers are just punchlines in sitcoms. You almost never find a father on network television anymore that's somebody that is looked up to by his family, somebody that's treated with respect. They're always made fun of. They're the butt of all the jokes. He's always a bumbling fool. And, of course, guys can be bumbling fools. I have been my own self. But we're not that way all the time, and we shouldn't think of fathers like that. And, you know, one of the things that's concerned me as I look at our culture is how little respect fathers have and are given in their own homes. And what I wanted to impart to boys, even at age 12, and this is something I hope fathers will appreciate, I wanted to say to boys that are 12 years old, look, your father, the guy that's raising you, that's providing for you, he loves you more than anybody on planet Earth. He loves you a whole lot more than those people at school or in your circle of friends or in college or on the media that are telling you to ditch your father's values and grab something else. Your father loves you more. And the reason he's reading this book to you basically is because he cares about you. He cares about your maturity. So you need to listen to your father. You need to value his counsel. And I use the quote that's attributed to Mark Twain, where, you know, he said, when I was 14, I thought my dad basically was a total idiot. And then when I turned 21, I realized how much my father had learned in the last 7 years, you know, which means he'd realized his father wasn't the doofus that he always thought he was. So that's part of what I want to do, is I want young sons to respect their fathers, to follow their lead. You know, I point out to them that their father is going to be their first employer. They do chores. They get paid for that. Their father is the first employer, and you can learn things about what it means to be a good worker by how you work with your dad. Treat him with respect and all that kind of stuff. So that's where I wanted to begin, you know, right there at the very beginning. And so I think it's important that young boys learn to respect their fathers, honor them, and treat, and don't listen to the world that tries. You know, you listen to the world, they're going to tell you that your father doesn't really know what he's talking about. He's a Neanderthal. He's from the ancient past. We're hip. We're where it's at. This is the current stuff. You need to go with us.
Man, you know, having said that, you bring to mind an experience that I had. My best friend from college, who you know, Jason, when we were in a Christian college, this is the truth. My friend had a tremendous relationship with his father. His father had poured into him scripture, biblical commitment, fidelity, the whole deal. And so much so to when my friend, when he spoke, he would literally begin answers to questions by saying, well, you know, my dad taught me, you know, what my dad said. So much so to where another Christian in the college challenged him and saying that you don't have any revelation of your own. Everything you know, everything you understand is something you learned from your father. And in an effort to kind of drum up some, really, I would say, sinful pride for my friend to distance himself from all the great wisdom his father poured into him in order to try to trot out some course as if that was inherently more valuable than what he had received from his father. So the reason why I'm saying that is that we may think that these things, attacking the wisdom of a father and relying on that, would come from clearly secular source or antithetical sources, but it could even come from peers who don't understand the necessity of clinging to a father's wisdom.
Well, and that shows you how those things kind of get into the ethos. You know, it's just part of the air that surrounds us. There are certain values that just circulate out there that everybody seems to accept. And so you can sort of uncritically accept some of that thinking, some of that perspective without even realizing what you're doing. And then it seeps into the way that you view things. So I want to, you know, I want fathers to be sure that they're given the kind of respect from their sons that they need. And I want sons to grow up learning, look, don't listen to these voices around you that tell you that the Bible is full of superstition and myth. Do not let them do that to you, because you're going to start hearing people. You go into high school, you're going to hear teachers in the high school classroom. You will certainly hear it in the college classroom. And I went to a secular university, and every freshman at that time had to take a class in Western civilization. And the professor that taught that class in Western civilization, and he's got impressionable freshmen, 18 years old, from all over the country, coming from farms in Iowa and places like that. And he was dedicated, I'm convinced he was dedicated, his purpose in teaching that Western civilization class was to completely shred any remnants of Christian faith that remained in these young boys by ridiculing everything they may have been taught growing up, by ridiculing the Word of God, by ridiculing Christianity, and, you know, turning them inward and making them feel that nothing that they had been taught their whole lives was had any value. And so I challenge young boys through this book, look, don't let them do that to you. You know, when that happened to me, and I realized what this guy was doing right away, you know, and it just ticked me off. I attempted to use the P word there, but it just ticked me off. I mean, it made me mad. And I said, there is no way in the world I'm going to let that guy manipulate me into dumping all the stuff that I've learned is true. So I want to build that kind of fortitude in young boys so they go off to an environment like that where they're going to be challenged. And one of the things I stress, because Solomon stresses it, is the importance of surrounding yourself with friends that are going in the same direction that you want to go. Because friends are a very powerful influence. And if you kind of hang around with friends who are not reinforcing the values that you've learned from your dad, you've learned from the scriptures, they can very easily pull you off track. And I said, you know, there's a lot of things that are worse than spending Friday night at home with your folks. And one of them is running with the crowd of guys that's going to get you into trouble. So friends is a critically important thing. And I'm hoping that dads will have the opportunity to talk with their sons about their choice of friends and the guys that they're running with, the guys they're hanging with. You know, I was very fortunate to have very good friends that were going in the same direction I was going, wanted to pursue God. And so we reinforced each other. We met together for fellowship. We spent time together in the Word. And those guys kind of kept me on the straight and narrow path. And every guy needs that, I think. We need masculine fellowship. We need that reinforcement. And we get to that age, and we need it from others besides our fathers. We still need it from our fathers, but we need others that will reinforce the values that we learned from our dads. And that's why it's so critically important to pick good, strong friends that are going in the same direction that we want to go.
Amen. Now, I want to double back to something. Let me see how much time I have left. You mention, and you make this statement boldly, a boy does not believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God. A real man does. Then you go on and to share a story about having a house where you had a guy who was kind of declared himself or thought he was a handyman of some sort who'd added a wing to the house, but it kind of wasn't built all the way right. And you posed the question rhetorically again, well, how do skilled carpenters, how do skilled worksmen avoid that? Well, they use something called a level. How does that relate to training a young man to become a man?
Well, yeah, we had an entrance to our house. It was kind of mother-in-law wing and obviously built by an amateur. And the door didn't line up. The door jamb didn't line up. The door jams on either side didn't line up. There was a space at the top of the door because he had not used a carpenter's level in order to set up the door frame and hang the door. You know, so you have a carpenter's level. It'll tell you every time whether the board you're looking at is laying straight or whether it's off at an angle. Mm-hmm. And you got to follow the line they get. You got to follow the information you get from the carpenter's level, that little bubble mm-hmm. right in the middle of it. And I said, that's what the Word of God is to us. Mm. You know, the Word of God is what we lay it alongside, and we need to learn to do this at age 12 and beyond, lay the Word of God alongside everything we hear, whether it's about marriage, whether it's about homosexuality, whether it's about sexuality. We lay everything we hear and read and see, we lay the Word of God alongside that. If it lines up, we accept it. If it doesn't line up, if it's out of alignment with the Word of God, we ditch it. Mm-hmm. We're not going to embrace that as a part of our worldview.
Amen. And I want to get to this, but I just want to let the listeners know, I mean, you delve into a myriad of topics. Like you said earlier about selecting friends, you go into courtship, and you don't lump it all together in one chapter. You talk about courtship individually. You talk about marriage individually, how a wise man selects a wife. And I just want to say this so the listeners can be aware of it. You talk about shunning the adulteress in the book. You talk about managing money. I mean, you talk about a host of issues, work ethic, the value of work and how to pursue it. I mean, it's a bevy of wisdom, I believe, that young men in our day would benefit from had they the opportunity to really partake of the wisdom that you unfold in this book. Now, one thing I'm going to get to in the last few minutes, running out of time, you have this amazing description in how you, with your own son, JD, you gave him a ceremony of the five stones.
Yeah.
Would you share a little bit of that with the listeners?
Yeah, ceremony of the five stones. And I had an opportunity to go on a trip to Israel, and we were taken to the valley where David squared off with Goliath, the actual valley where that encounter took place. And the stream that David took his five stones out of is still there.
Mm.
It's still flowing through that valley. So I went down there and I picked out five smooth round stones from that little stream, brought them home, put them in a leather pouch for JD. And then I had a little ceremony for him on his 16th birthday. I picked the five men that had the five adult men that had the most impact on him. It was his youth leader, the worship leader of the church band that he played in, the worship team, you know, his martial arts instructor mm-hmm. and all that kind of thing. And so I invited them to come over for this little ceremony, and I identified five qualities about a man that he's going to need as he grows into maturity. And I had each one of those five men present him with that stone and a verse that went with that stone. That stone symbolized this quality that a man needs as he goes to maturity. So presented him with the stone, I read the verse over him. So we did that, and then all of us gathered around him and prayed for him. And we told him at the end of that, look, from this day forward, we're no longer going to treat you as a boy. We're now going to regard you and treat you as a man, and we'll expect you to behave like one.
Mm.
So, and it was good. It was a rich time.
It's amazing. And folks, you get the book, you can see all sorts of pictures. We didn't even get into it, but Brian had the privilege of not only pouring into his son, but he had the privilege of officiating at his wedding. You can see a picture of that in the book, all sorts of things, pictures at baseball games. You do not want to miss out on this book, The Boy to Man Book, Preparing Your Son for Manhood, written by AFA's own Brian Fisher. Go to afastore.net to get your copy of the book, afastore.net. Brian, is there anything else you want to say in the last 20 seconds we have here on the air?
Well, I do talk about dating. I talk about marriage. How far can you go when you're dating? Everybody wants to know how far can you go. I have an infallible indicator in the book. You'll need to read the book to find it. And how do you identify the woman that you should marry? I've got an almost infallible signal to help you identify the woman you ought to marry.
Boy to Man Book, you want it. I know you do. Go to afastore.net right now to get your copy and multiple copies for all the men and boys in your life.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.